imagine ever since you received my weekly email called Faith Friends, where I indicate the passage of Scripture we'll study and the title of the message, at least what I think it will be on Thursday. Sometimes it changes between Thursday and Sunday. But I can only imagine that you have been counting down the hours and the minutes to hear a message entitled Clothing and Conduct for Church. Some of you may have just read that and not given it a whole lot of thought and assumed that I would start to rail on those who don't dress the way I think they should, or make excuses for those who dress better than I think they need to, and of course berate everyone because our conduct isn't what it ought to be. I won't ask if that's what you're expecting. I'll just tell you that's not what this message is about. Not at all. But there are some similarities to what we think about clothing and how this passage, this text, will reveal to us what God expects. And of course, I take that, as you know, from the last couple of weeks where we've been thinking about this section of Colossians. There's a putting off and a putting on. A putting off of the things that God says you don't need anymore. That's part of your old life. And a putting on of things that we do need for our new or renewed life. And the phrases putting off and putting on are the exact same phrases that the Greek people used in that day of removing clothing that maybe needed to be thrown in the laundry, was not suitable for a particular occasion, putting that off, taking off the garments, and then putting on the new or the appropriate garments. So that's where I got the idea of suggesting this has to do with how we clothe ourselves, what we put off, what we put on. I don't know about you, but in the household in which I grew up, this phrase was heard often. You're not wearing that, are you? Which instantly meant to us children, or hopefully to our children when they heard it, no, we're not wearing that. Something's got to change. The thing that doesn't change is children and their response to that kind of a statement. You're not wearing that, are you? Triggers within them this idea of, I can argue my way out of this. I can negotiate. And I'll wear my parents down and eventually I'll get what I want. So in my hazy memory of years gone by, both growing up and then having children in our home, I decided the top three arguments, negotiating techniques, boiled down to these three things. But it's so comfortable! And I grant you, there are pieces of clothing that have just grown comfortable. Washing softens them. They mold yourself and fit you. You've rescued them from the Salvation Army bag multiple times. They have endeared themselves to you. It's so comfortable. I like it. It's my favorite. I'm used to it. To which, and whenever I hear that, you're not wearing that, are you? It's always in my mom's voice. So, to which the mom responds, I don't care, you're not wearing that. End of that negotiation. New tactic is called for. But I'll look like a dork if you make me wear that. That dates me, I know. No one uses the word dork anymore, am I right? But what we're saying is, I'll stick out like a sore thumb when I want to blend in. I don't want to look odd. I don't want people to think I'm odd because of the clothing I wear. I'll look like a dork if I wear that. And the third one that probably has the absolute least amount of success, but is inevitably tried, is I don't want to change my clothes. Funny thing, I hear my mom's voice saying, "You're not wearing that, are you?" It's my sister's voice I hear with all of those negotiating tactics. I don't know why it was, but that's the way it was. But isn't it the same way when we come to God's Word, we have just sung, "I'll trust and obey," which implies that we have come with a mind ready to listen to what God has to say and immediately do what He says, without argument, without trying to negotiate. And some of our arguments with God are the same as what I just laid out for the clothing scenario. When God says, here are some things that were part of the old life and you really need to ditch them. And I don't mean put them in a Goodwill bag so someone else can pick them up. I mean throw them in the burn barrel. That also dates me, I know. And we say, but they're comfortable. These sins, I'm just so used to them. They fit my style. Love them. My favorites. The Lord says, Remove those. So then we try, but I'll look like a dork if I ditch the sins and put on the righteous behavior. Everyone will think I'm holier than thou. Everyone will think I'm super spiritual. I won't fit in. I'll be laughed at. We may not voice those thoughts to the Lord, but I guarantee there are times we've had those thoughts. And then, of course, the most telling that shows our innate rebellious nature is, I don't want to change. We have four children, you know that. I won't say which is which, but we had one that whatever was put on in the morning, that was good for the whole day. If it was winter in the morning, it didn't matter. If it was summer in the afternoon, that outfit would stay on all day long. No matter what we said to try to persuade differently, it's too hard to change. Then, of course, we had the opposite extreme, that every hour this person showed up in a new outfit. We could hardly tell what was going on or who was even our child. And, of course, the laundry basket just piled high because that's where the clothes went after wearing it for an hour. We scratched our heads and said, but they're not even dirty. All of that to say, I don't want to change, is not a convincing argument with the Lord. He is telling us, you've got to put off some things and you've got to put on some things, and that's just the way it is. And I learned, and my siblings learned, that's the way it was when my mother or my father made that statement to us. You have got to change. We did. We must with God. As children, it's how we learn how to dress appropriately for various occasions. And yes, something would be appropriate for a family picnic in a park that wouldn't necessarily be appropriate if we were going to visit a museum or go to a concert. We had to learn what was appropriate. So, the title of this message is Clothing and Conduct for Church. That was a little bit of a trick, a little bit of a play on words, because I hope you understand when I say clothing and conduct for church, I don't mean what you lay out on Saturday night, and you really should choose your clothes Saturday night. It makes Sunday morning much less stressful. And what you wear when you leave your home to attend a worship service on the Lord's Day morning, that's not what I'm talking about. Because when I say for church, I don't mean for a church service or for a trip to a church building. I mean the church, which is the body of Christ. We are the church. We are people. We comprise the church. It's not the building, and it isn't even a set time and a place where we gather and wear certain things and conduct ourselves in certain ways at that time and place. Implying, of course, then, as soon as you burst out of the doors, you can revert back to your same old, and wear the old comfortable and sinful clothing and conduct yourself in sinful ways. That's not what I mean at all. The clothing and the conduct for the church is the clothing and conduct for us. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 366 days this year. Notice I was cognizant enough to throw in yesterday's leap day. All right, enough about the title. We're here in Colossians after having laid the groundwork in the first two chapters with concise and clear theological foundational truths about the church. Of course, coming to the perspective that in all things Christ has the preeminence. If that's the only thing that we pull away from Colossians 1 and 2, it will be a helpful thing. But everything else just revolves around that. In all things, Christ has the preeminence. Because He has the preeminence, starting in chapter 3, we are going to deal with and have been 5 separate segments and various relationships in which we believers find ourselves. The first is the relationship with Jesus Christ, which we covered in verses 1 through 8. If our relationship with Christ is not satisfactory, none of our other relationships will succeed. What are we to do to ensure that that relationship with Christ is what it ought to be? Well, we seek the things that are above. We set our mind on things above. We put to death what is earthly in us, which, by the way, is tied to putting off the sins also. We put away the life we once lived. Now we've gotten into the second section, and this we've already spent 2 weeks, or this will be the second week we've spent on this subject, noting different things last week than we're going to this week, because this week I'm focusing on the clothing and the conduct, what we put off, what we put on, and how we behave ourselves. Last week we looked at how we were changed, renewed, a new creation that understands and has ordered our lives around this concept that Christ is all and in all. He is everything that matters, and He is everything to everyone. It's closely tied into He has the preeminence. But today I want us to think about the clothing, the conduct, the putting off, the putting on, and how we behave. What are we to remove? Well, starting in verse 8, you yourselves are to put off, remove as though you're taking off an outfit, a set of clothing, these items: anger, wrath, malice. I'm going to look at those as a trio that hang together, because those are attitudinal sins. They're all about having a bad attitude towards others. Then the remaining three, blasphemy, filthy language, and lying, those are about sins of the tongue. So first of all, anger, wrath, and malice. Just peel off that garment, throw it in the burn barrel, get rid of it. What are they? Anger describes a habitual attitude. It's that low simmer that some people carry around within them. And it doesn't take much to bring it to a full boil. But it's a way of life. It's a way of looking at life. An angry way. You probably have known some people like that. Perhaps you're related to some people like that. And you know how difficult it is to live with somebody that just has that anger stewing and just under the surface, and what will it take to set them off? What kind of a mood will they be in when I see them? Wrath, on the other hand, is the sudden outburst of anger. That's the Mount Vesuvius individual that just explodes, vents all over. They feel better and everyone else feels splattered with their anger and feels worse. So anger is the simmering, wrath is the explosive outburst. I don't know if it's because of the personality God gave me or things I learned as a child and developed into my adulthood, but I keep reminding myself of James chapter 1, verse 20. A helpful verse to me, and I would suggest a helpful verse to anyone who recognizes that they struggle with anger or wrath. Because James 1:20 says, "The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." If it is your heart's desire, your yearning to be a righteous individual before God, well, let me tell you, God says anger isn't the way to get there. Wrath is not the way to get there. The context in James chapter 1 is how to face trials and or temptations, because they both seem to affect us in similar ways. And the preceding verse, verse 19 of James 1, tells us three simple techniques that will help us not respond in anger, but to respond in righteousness. Do you know what those three simple techniques are? I'll give you the first one, and I guarantee most of you will be able to give me the next two. The first one is to be swift to hear. The second one is slow to speak. And the third is slow to wrath or anger. Simple techniques. Memorize verses 19 and 20 of James 1 if you know that that's an issue that is a challenge in your life. So we have anger, wrath, and then we have malice. Malice is an attitude of ill will toward a person. That's the official scholarly definition that I read. Having ill will towards a person. I would call it holding a grudge. It's hard not to, when people have hurt you severely, not to hang on to that, not to cling to that, not to continue to be sore and experience pain when it comes to mind. But malice goes a little bit beyond the carrying pain with us. I think that's part of human life. Malice is an active or a more proactive kind of being sad when they succeed and rejoicing when they face trouble. I think you can experience pain and remember that pain without going into malice and holding a grudge. Those are the first three. They have to do with our attitude. The next three we find have to do with our tongue or our speech. Blasphemy, filthy language, and lying. Blasphemy are words that tear people down. Sometimes we can make that sound spiritual and take a juicy bit of malicious gossip and pass it along and say, "I just know you'll want to pray for this person." And then inside we're cheering because we've cut them down and made ourselves feel better. But it really is the ill will or the malice that would use every opportunity to cut somebody down or say something bad about them. That's blasphemy. It's specifically blasphemy when we say that sort of thing about God, but it can be used towards others also. Filthy communication, a word that's not found often in Scripture, simply means foul speech, coarse humor, even obscene language. All of that is wrapped up in that one phrase, filthy communication. I don't know why it is, but some people seem to think that sprinkling their conversation with coarse words will make them appear to be stronger. If they're male, they might think it makes them more manly. I just think it, in their mind, if they even recognize they're using those words, makes them seem stronger, more intimidating. Don't mistake me for some weak-willed individual you can push around, and our speech is sprinkled with this kind of barnyard language, I sometimes think of it, in order to shock or get attention and feel or appear to be strong. And let me just caution you about the phrase, pardon my French. I wouldn't suggest you use that. A little boy grew up in a home and his dad was found often use that, pardon my French, when he went on to speak words he should not have. And everything seemed okay until one day at school, the teacher said, do any of you children know any foreign languages? The third sin of the tongue that's mentioned is lying. So many times the Apostle Paul addresses it, Jesus addresses it. We know that Satan is a liar. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Do we want to be cooperating with Satan, the liar, or the Spirit of truth? And of course we know that a lie is any misrepresentation of the truth. Sometimes the words can be accurate, but with our tone, our body language, or leaving out certain key details, we convey an altogether different representation, not the truth. It's all about the motive of the heart, because lying involves the intent to deceive so that we somehow personally gain from it. Those are three sins of the tongue. God says, put them off. Take them away. You don't need them. That's part of your old life. That's what it says in verse 9, after, do not lie to another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. In fact, remember in verse 1 of chapter 3, if then you were raised with Christ, meaning since you were raised with Christ, the old man is dead. You have a new man within you. How is this new man to dress? One who is renewed in verse 10. A new man, renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Well, there's our strong clue. The new man is one who looks like Christ, one who acts like Christ, one who talks like Jesus Christ. We've put off the old man, steeped in sin, and all of those sins that go with it, we've discarded them, and we are to put on the new man who is Christ-like. And the interesting thing, we addressed it last week, is in this particular new society where there is a group of people who are clothed with Christ's righteousness, all of those distinctions that the world wants to capitalize on and use to divide us have disappeared because there is no ethnic, racial, speech, economic status divisions. There's only Christ. We look to Him. We who are made in the image of Christ want Him to be all and in all, want Him to have the preeminence. So it doesn't matter if we're Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised. And among the uncircumcised, you can break them down even further, the barbarians, or the even lower class, worse barbarians, the Scythians. And economically, there's no slave nor free, there's no worker and owner. Christ is all in all. So what does it mean? And what are we to put off? I mean to put on, so that we will be Christ-like. But before we get there, wait, there's more, he says. Before we get to the what we will put on, let's remind ourselves that we have motives. When God says, you're not wearing that, are you? And we argue, but it's comfortable. I'll look like a dork if I don't wear this. I don't want to change. The Lord comes right back with better reasons to change than the lame ones we came up with to not change. And what are these motives? Found in verse 12. We are the elect of God. We have been chosen by God. Not dependent on anything that we have done or will do, God simply chose us before the foundation of the world out of His good pleasure. He said, I want you. Don't ask me why. There's nothing in you that makes me want you. I just want you. I find that immensely comforting, because then anything from this point on, or that point on in my salvation experience, was not bearing on what I had done or what I might do. I did not have to live up to any expectations. Just rest in the knowledge that God had chosen me. What a blessing that is. Not only did He choose us, it also says we are holy, which means He has set us apart. We have been set apart from the world unto the Lord. We are to remember that we are holy and that we represent a holy God. So He chose us. He set us apart. He tells us in verse 12 that we are beloved. One of the greatest words in the English language is love. I mean genuine love. I don't mean the way it's been twisted and misused over the years. But love is the strongest motivating power in the world. God says the kind of love that a man and a woman have for each other would actually create a relationship where the man is willing to give his life for his wife, just like Jesus gave His life for the church. And the woman is ready to submerge her independent and desire for power and control and say, I am willing to be part of a relationship and my husband will be the leader in this relationship. It is so counterintuitive to the world. You'd give your life for your wife? You would submit to your husband? What are you thinking? Love is a powerful thing. And the love that God has for us is even more powerful than that. And as we grow in our understanding of His love for us, we grow in our love for Him, which makes us want to trust and obey. The fourth thing that motivates us, we find in verses 13 and 14, and it's simply, don't ever forget that God has forgiven you your sin. This is part of what happens at salvation. When we recognize, seeing ourselves through the eyes of the holy eyes of God, our putrid, wretched sinfulness, and how absolutely unworthy we are for the glory of heaven, or to be in the presence of Jesus Christ, or God the Father, or the Spirit, and realize that the only solution is what God offers to us, because we're helpless to fix it. He has offered to and sent His Son to provide the payment for our sin so that we could be forgiven, so that sin could be sent away, put away, and will not be brought up to us again. It's complete, it's final, it's not conditional on how we behave, it's not partial that He hands out a little bit at a time. So we have been chosen. We have been set apart. We are loved. And we have been forgiven. So because of those four powerful motivations, what are we to do? We're to put on some clothing. And I'm going to race through these because I want to get to the conduct. In verse 12, we're to put on tender mercies. Your old King James Bible might say bowels of compassion. That's how they viewed the center of your emotions. We think more of the heart. They thought of the intestines. I don't know why. But it's about tender feelings of compassion toward one another. Philippians 2 describes that. And our role model is Jesus Christ Himself. It's not something that we're supposed to turn on and off, depending on how we feel or depending on what you have said to me or what you have done to me. I turn on and off my compassion for you. It's not that way. We are to put on tender mercies, a constant attitude of the heart. And by the way, when we do that, it makes us much easier to live with. In other words, there really shouldn't be any curmudgeons in the church. Not only do we put on tender mercies, we put on kindness, a kindness that has been shown to us by God through Jesus Christ in Ephesians and in Titus. And because of that, we are to be kind one to another, Ephesians 4, verse 32. Kindness is most spectacularly displayed when it is extended to people that we don't need to show kindness to or don't want to show kindness to. Those who have hurt us, those who make our lives miserable. If you want an example of kindness, David's kindness to Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9 is an excellent example of it. Thirdly, we're to put on humility or humbleness. A humbleness of mind. I don't know any world since the Garden of Eden that has truly admired humility. What the world admires is pride, power, and domination. Jesus, according to Philippians 2, demonstrated humility. A humility that wasn't required of him, but he voluntarily extended that to the human race. Humility is all about thinking of ourselves in the will of God and thinking of others first instead of ourselves. Fourth, we're to put on meekness. That, of course, is not weakness. It's power under control. It's the ability to control your spirit or your temper. You don't have to fly off the handle when you're frustrated or thwarted. Why? Because God has everything under control. You don't have to be in control, other than in control of your spirit. Not only are we to put on this clothing of meekness, but also long-suffering, having a long temper instead of a short temper where we act impulsively and lack the self-control I mentioned for the meek individual. When a person is long-suffering, he can put up with provoking people or circumstances without retaliating. The sixth one is forbearance. We are to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. It simply means to hold up or to hold back. It means to not act impulsively. Sometimes that's hard. We get a notion, we get a bee in our bonnet, we get some idea in our head, and off we go. But forbearance is holding back, especially holding back on angry reactions, giving ourselves time to cool off, which I have found more often than not, if I don't say the words that pop into my head, if I don't explode in anger like my sin nature would perhaps want me to, if I just step back, cool off, sleep on it, I can find a number of reasons why I don't need to be angry. Among them are, God is in control. He's in charge of it. I don't have to fix everybody. I don't have to control everybody. That, by the way, is not in the job description of a pastor. Check it out. I don't have to control everybody. We can be forbearing. Meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance goes together. We are also to put on forgiveness. This would be number 7 if you're making a list. We are to forgive one another, verse 13 says. If anyone has a complaint, as Christ forgave you, you also must forgive. This forgiveness is the idea of just putting it aside, not letting it get to us, not letting it build up, not letting the pressure grow, just putting it aside. You say to me, but Pastor, you've said before that when it says forgive as Jesus forgives, He requires repentance. Well, yes, but He also gives it to us, and we can't. So however you want to phrase this in your mind, what I would suggest is that we have to view the hurt and the pain in our lives and the people who may or may not have caused it with a willingness to surrender it to the Lord and not seek vengeance or get back at or somehow take it out on individuals. And to me, that's pretty close to the forgiveness that God is asking of us. And if somebody recognizes their wrong and comes and asks us to forgive and requests that of us, we are obligated to say yes, and then we cannot bring it up to them again, as God does not bring it up to us. The eighth and last one is we're to put on love. Verse 14. Above all these things, you thought, whoa, Pastor, you already placed a pretty heavy load on us. I don't know if I can handle all of those other seven. Now you're saying there's another one that's to put on top of it all? Yes, I am, because God is saying that to us. Above all these things, put on love. It is the glue, the adhesive, the belt, if you will, that ties all of these virtues together. We can try to grab one or two or three, and we're going to start looking like we went into a grocery store and didn't bring our reusable bag with us, and we're trying to carry 17 items out of the store without dropping them. What we need is something to tie them together, you know, a good old bungee cord that you can wrap around a couple different ways. That's love. How many times does God speak of love? The first commandment is love God. The second is like unto it, love your neighbor. And on it goes from there. 1 Corinthians 13 describes the kind of love we are to have towards one another. Galatians 5 says the fruit of the Spirit starts with love. And on we could go. You see, when love is ruling in our lives, it unites all of those spiritual virtues, brings them into a harmony that is beautiful. It shows a spiritual maturity, and that's what will keep our life balanced and growing into the image of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to my third point. That's what we're to wear. We put off the old, we put on the new. That's what it looks like. We have motive to do it. But now, how are we to conduct ourselves? And there are four things that the Apostle Paul gives us in this section that teach us how to conduct ourselves. Number one, I won't need to say about much about it because I just did, is love. We conduct ourselves with love. True Christian love doesn't seek its own, meaning doesn't seek its own advantage or its own advance or its own pleasure. True Christian love is all about how can I help others? How can I serve and minister to others? How can I help them mature in the Christian faith? How can I help others become more Christ-like? That is true Christian love. Secondly, it's the peace of Christ. This is how we're to conduct ourselves. It says there in verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Now, sadly, some have taken this verse, and I suspect perhaps even isolated it so that it stands alone when it really should be seen in the context here. And in doing the isolating thing, they make it apply to something that we're not even talking about. And they say, the peace of Christ is what you will experience when you find the decision that God wants you to to make. And that's purely subjective. And there is a peace that comes from obeying God, but that's not our standard for finding the will of God. I'll try this. Well, it makes me uneasy. Must not be God's will. You know, some of the hardest things to do are God's will. I'll try this. Oh, there's peace there. This must be God's will. I wonder if that's the comfortable but worn out clothing that you're reluctant to get rid of, the sin. And that's why it's so comfortable and you're thinking it's peace. This is about the rule of peace. And I think we're back to Paul's concern for the church at Colossae, which had some false teachers come in. False teachers' stock in trade is to make people question the truth. If they don't question the truth, there will not be much of an appetite for the counterfeit or the false teaching they're about to hand out. So they will destroy the peace. They will bring some disruption and dissension, when in fact the rule of Christ is the rule of peace. And if He is all and in all, if He is preeminent, then He is ruling in our midst. And when He is ruling in our midst, it is inconceivable that we who share the benefits of the great peacemaking that Christ accomplished on the cross would live with any hatred or contempt for each other in our hearts. It would be inconceivable that we would have trouble getting along with each other when Christ is all and in all and preeminent, and the peace of Christ is ruling in our hearts and in our church family. That's what it means in the second part of verse 15 when it says, "This peace of God ruling is that to which also you were called in one body." He put us together, making us a unit, comparing it to a human body with all the different members, all of them necessary, all of them functioning with a different task and purpose. He put us together like that, and we need to be at peace. You do know the definition of an immune disorder is the body fighting each other or fighting itself. The church can sometimes have this immune deficiency or immune disorder where it's fighting itself, but that's not what he's describing here. A peace where we recognize we're one body, we fit together because God put us together. And we each need to do our part, functioning as a hand or an elbow or a knee or whatever it is. He is the head, we are the body. And then, of course, he says, don't forget to be thankful about that, which helps make peace. The third thing is let the word of Christ dwell in you. Verse 16 should deserve its own message all by itself. The word of Christ is the same as letting the Holy Spirit fill us. It's the same as the word of God. And we say that because in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And as the chapter goes on, it reveals that the Word is Jesus Christ come in the flesh. It is His Word that is to dwell in us richly in all wisdom. Richly means abundantly available. The word of Christ needs to be ever present when we come together as a church family, and thankfully you share that desire and that goal, and so it is. If you weren't here for Sunday school in the auditorium this morning, you missed a terrific exposition of John chapter 5 and the infirm man who was at the pool of Bethesda and Christ healed him. What a great job George is doing, unfolding the Scripture to us, filling our hearts, enriching us. And I'm confident that the other Sunday school teachers were taking the Word of God and opening it at the age level which would be appropriate for their class and explaining to them the same truths so that the Word of God is richly dwelling in us. But what does that mean? It means we're to teach and admonish one another. That's what we do when we come together. It's not just for a social hour to have fun. It's to teach and admonish. And you know how else we do that? Through the ministry of praise. There's the teaching of God's Word. There's the ministry of praise through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that's rooted in the Word of God. The content is what is primary. We are to faithfully proclaim what God has done. We are to express thankfulness for who He is and what He has done. It's not just to express our spiritual aspirations, what we plan to be, what we plan to do. It's not to glorify the experiences we had in the past, but it's to lift up the name of Christ and glorify Him and what He has done in Christ. And the last thing we have to do in terms of conduct, there's love, there's the peace of God ruling, there's the Word of Christ dwelling. And the last is in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the last point I'm going to make today. It's the last point of our text, so it seems like a good place to quit. It basically means everything we say and we do must be with the understanding of who God is. The name of the Lord, the name of God, the name of Jesus. It's all about who they are. Not just a word, it's a person. In our second church, we had a strong Christian family. And one of the things that I think helped them understand what this living for Christ was all about is when, and there were, I don't know, six, seven, eight children, I kind of forget, they were all grown by the time I knew them, but they talked about their childhood. They adored their mother. She was a sweet Christian lady and kind and gentle. And she said that, and the kids would say, that every time we had to go out the door in the morning to go to school, she would line us all up. She would get down on our level. She would give us a hug, probably hand them their lunch. And then as they were walking out the door, she would say to them, "Remember whose name you bear." Now, she meant it as far as their family name. These children were going out, and whatever they did at school was a reflection on mom and dad. I don't think many do that anymore. That used to be more common. But I like that because as we walk out the door, we should think the same about the name of Christ. Remember whose name you bear. And whatever you do, do it in that name. Do it for that name. Do it in order to glorify the name, not diminish or detract from the name. Do it in the name of Jesus. And of course, giving thanks. Paul's preventative medicine against all the spiritual ills that come with false teaching. Just be thankful for what God has done. You don't have to go seeking some deeper, newer, richer, vaster experience held out to you by false teachers that don't even use the Bible or misuse the Bible and rely on human thought and rational thought instead of God's Word. You don't have to do that. Just be thankful to God the Father through Jesus Christ. And you know what else? When we practice that, we also develop a greater appreciation for those among us whose greatest hope is in the Lord, who also live remembering whose name they bear, who has Christ preeminent in their lives, who know that Christ is all and in all. Father, may that be us, as we see in this text, a very practical exhortation of sinful garments to be discarded, righteous garments to be donned, and conduct that is befitting the righteousness of Christ. that you have given to us in the image of Christ to which we are striving. Help us, I pray, to focus on what we have learned, determining where we need to change for your glory. And we are thankful in Jesus' name. Amen.